The reading for today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they have made a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched round the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched round the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched round the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel and bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men, who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of its youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, if you are to remain silent, then we shall hear nothing. And yet you have spoken. And so we thank you for this, your word, the Bible, and we ask now that we have it open before us, you would open again your most sacred mouth and speak these words afresh to us, so that we may hear them and be reshaped and transformed by them. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. These Texan allergies are coming back. Am I the only one who's allergic to America? It's like, what is this? One of the most helpful Christian disciplines, a discipline that I want to encourage you to reflect on today and perhaps to re-engage in, is to look back over your life, look back at all the things that have happened to you, and remember God's grace to you. Think of all the things that you could look back, all your different circumstances. Some of you could look back at something of a tabloid background before you came to know Christ, perhaps somewhat later in life. Others will look back at godly and loving parents who raised you and you never knew a day when you didn't call Jesus Lord. You'll look back at different trials and different joys and different circumstances you've been in, all the people you've met, all those chance circumstances. Just imagine if you hadn't gone to the coffee shop that day, or you hadn't got into that college, or you hadn't gone to that dinner party, or you hadn't met that man or that woman. Just think how your life would have been impoverished, and just think how the Lord has been kind to you through all those circumstances of life. To look back and to remember God's grace is a profoundly good thing to do. And if you look back further, of course, you go past your own life and the life of those ancestors that you know about. You look back further into history and you see God's mighty deeds of old, and you realize all the things that you're thinking about your life are actually woven into a tapestry that extends all the way back to the creation of the world and all the way through the history of the scriptures as it's narrated, as the history of the world is narrated in the Bible. And all climaxes in Christ, and then from Christ onwards and outwards, the Lord sends his tidal wave of his Spirit-empowered grace, and it somehow swept you up in it. Somehow or other, you have been captured by the living God and brought to faith in him. And you look back at your life, and you look back at all those things and think how they could have all been different, and yet how God has been so kind to you to bring you to right where you are today. It's a profoundly good thing to look at all the wonders along the way of the story of God's grace to you. And as you do so, one event that you might want to look back at is this one that we've just read in Joshua chapter 6. This, I'm persuaded, is why this account is recorded in this way. It's quite a long and detailed account, and it looks to me like it's constructed not just for historical purposes, but for what we might call doxological purposes, to do with worship, to do with giving the people of Israel something by which to remember the grace of God. They look back at this chapter and they would realize, as they told themselves the story of God's dealings with them down the generations, that God has been so kind to us. This land in which we live, this place and all that is in it, is a gift. It's a gift from God. And so as we look back over our lives, we are, so to speak, cutting with the grain of what the people of Israel are supposed to do as they look at this chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, to look back and remember the grace of God as it shines in their past and shines in their present and shines in and through us. And I want to highlight today three particular strands of this narrative, which it seems to me are highlighted in the text, which will not just show us what the Israelites were giving thanks to God for, but might give us more things, more specific ways of looking back at our own lives and our own prehistory and giving thanks to God. The first two will take most of our time. We'll come to the third one. It'll only take us a moment. The first thing, and there's actually an outline which highlights where we're going. If you look in the insert in your orders of worship, if you want to follow along, you can see the first thing that this text seems calculated to highlight to all the people of Israel as they look back for generations and centuries after this momentous event in Joshua chapter 6, is they have watched the Lord at work. That is the most obvious and basic thing about your life, is it not? That you look back over your life and you think, my goodness, hasn't God been kind? If any of you is looking back and thinking, my goodness, haven't I been smart? Look again. Because actually what you're looking back at is a history of the grace and kindness of God. And that's what the people of Israel see here. They see God's kindness. That's what it is. Most obviously, it is the Lord God and not the people of Israel who brought the walls down. You see that? Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, all its king and all this. March around the city, all the men of war going round, and do this for 6 days. Seven priests, seven trumpets, seven of everything, it seems. We'll come to the sevens in a few minutes' time. And then you're going to blow the trumpet on the seventh day, and everyone's going to shout, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. And you have your swords, and you have your spears, and you have your weapons, and you can leave them where they are. The soldiers will be there, but conspicuous by their inactivity, as the Lord gives you the land that he's promised to give you. It's not Israel's conquest. This is not the Battle of Jericho. There is no Battle of Jericho. The Lord just gave them the city." That's one of those trick Bible questions, like, you know, how many different kinds of animals did Moses take into the ark? And you think, and everyone says two, and it's like, Moses? Right. Who led Israel in fighting the Battle of Jericho? There was no Battle of Jericho. The Lord just gave them this gift. And other details in the texts give color to this narrative. And it's always this way. You get the big idea of the scriptures, yeah, or a particular portion of it, and then the challenge is not to think, oh, great, I've got that now, move on. No, you look deeper and you start to see that theme developed in more colors and more detail. So look with me. For example, the trumpets, verse 4. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. Now, that's really interesting. Why on earth would you do that? Well, the first thing you might notice is that these trumpets of ram's horns haven't been seen very frequently in the Bible before, but where they have been seen, it has been on momentous occasions. There are two words for trumpets here. One is a shofar. Some of you know what a shofar is. It's kind of found its way into modern English in some context. And then there's a yobel. The shofar and the yobel both appear for the first time at the Sinai narrative, Exodus 19 and 20. They're the sound that announces the presence of the Lord. So when you see the trumpets of ram's horns, it's highlighting that it is the Lord who is doing this, evoking the presence of the power of the living God. And the earth shakes when it hears the trumpets of the ram's horns. And I wanted to know what kind of sound this makes. I was kind of curious. I was assuming that it's not kind of Wynton Marsalis trumpet, sweet, dusky jazz sounds. And I was thinking, how do I find what seven trumpets of ram's horn sound like? So I thought, I know. So I went on YouTube, which is good, it's good for something. And I Googled shofar, because that's what modern Hebrews call it. And I got seven different recordings of a shofar being played, and I started them all at once. Talk about suffering for the gospel, things I do for you. So deacons have got some repair, some broken glass in my study later today. It was a cacophony of noise. See, the problem is, rams don't all conveniently grow their horns to precisely the same length, you know? So, and if it turns out, if you're quite good, you can get sort of the bass note and then two harmonics. It's like, ba, ba, ba. Sorry, you get the message. There was one guy who bills himself as the greatest shofar player alive, and he can get the one above that. So it's like, ba, 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 ba. And I think one guy was squeaking out, which sounds about as good as it did when I did it then. So you've got all these sounding at once, seven all sounding at once, and it didn't sound like a tune. It sounded like an alarm. It sounded like, you know, when you've got emergency vehicles, and some of the modern ones have got the two alarms that are supposed to sound like two vehicles. It's quite interesting the way they do it. So it makes you sit up and take notice. It sounds harsh, it sounds disruptive, it sounds distinctive. You'd never mistake it for anything else. Because the unmistakable message is that this is the sound the Lord makes when the Lord is active here. They'd never forget this sound. The sharp contrast is drawn with the silence of the people in verse 10. Joshua commanded the people not to shout or make their voice heard, no word go out of their mouth until that day. It actually echoes another great event in the history of Israel, Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. So the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Silence is what you do when you're anticipating an experience of watching the Lord do what you can't do. So from beginning to end, this whole narrative is a narrative about the Lord working. Notice also the prominence of the ark. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? The ark is the place where the word of God is kept. Aaron's rod that had budded is kept in there. It's the manifestation of the presence of the Lord, destined to be put in the tabernacle and later the temple. This is where the Lord is. It's his footstool on earth. And it's carted around before the people. Interestingly, The word ark appears 10 times in this chapter. You think, why is that? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is the thing that has the word of God in it that was spoken at Mount Sinai. 10 commandments, 10 words. 10 times the word ark appears here. It's like it's a little echo of Sinai. Though there it was 10 words manifesting God's presence. Here it's like it echoes that 10-ness of the presence of God among his people. You also get the word ark 10 times in chapter 3 during the crossing of the Jordan. You get it 7 times in chapter 4 when they're over the other side of the Jordan. It's obvious why, isn't it? Because 10 times, again, it's echoing the 10 commandments, 10 words, the presence of God found here. 7 times, well, now we're over the Jordan in the land, where soon we're going to be able to rest. 7 days, creation, 7th day, rest. See? And the whole thing is designed to convey this sense of the Lord is doing this. The narrative is constructed to remind the attentive reader that this is what the Lord does. In fact, even the tiny details. Look, in verse 8, verse 6, how does the ark move around? Just look closely. Joshua the son of Nun, verse 6, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant. And they've got to carry the ark of the covenant. But then look again in verse 8. Just as Joshua commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. It's a very strange expression. It looks somewhat strange even in English. It's as though the Ark is just following them of its own accord. We know literally it was carried, but it's described in a way that is supposed to highlight, it's like God doesn't really need your help. This is God's presence we're talking about. Like back in chapter 3 where the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, God of Israel. They're put next to each other. It's not the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's just the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of the living God. From beginning to end, this chapter highlights the Lord's work. And it's just the overwhelming memory of the people of Israel as they look back at this dramatic and significant chapter in their history. It's like, we brought nothing here except the helplessness which we carry around with us every day. We bring nothing to Jesus except the sin that needs forgiving. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it. And then you look back at your life. You look back at all the things the Lord has done. He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and all these things. Sometimes you can't see them yet. Sometimes as you've lived a few more years, you look back and see even tragedies start to shine somewhat in the light of God's providence as it unfolds in the years that follow. It's very hard sometimes to trust that, by the way. Be patient with one another. Do be patient with one another when someone who's the subject of some kind of tragedy can't yet see the light of God's goodness shining in it. It does shine. It's just not always so easy to see. And so passages like this are given to us to highlight that it's okay. This is how God's working out his good purposes for you. So it's an invitation to faith above all else. It's like, when you look back, you'll see what God has done so that you can trust him for what he's going to do next. And there's a kind of amusing bit at the beginning. I skipped over it when I reread it. But look back at verse 1. It's just kind of funny. Now, Jericho, this great city. And by the way, the city is like about 1,100 feet long, 400 and something feet wide. Now, hold on a second. Let me make sure I'm getting I did it in meters. And now I'm trying to convert on the fly. It's about 1,100 to 1,200 feet long, 300 or 400 feet wide on a big mound. It's not a huge place by modern standards, and the whole thing is surrounded with this big wall. Jericho is shut up, literally. It's shut up and had been shut up, completely sealed. No way in. No one goes out. No one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Look, I've given Jericho into your hand." And Joshua might reasonably have said, "Really?" Because it sure doesn't look like it. And it's not the word that's sometimes translated behold in older versions of the Bible, where it comes from a sort of verb to look and see, but really it's just an interjection. This is just the imperative. Look, the Lord says to Joshua, can't you see that I've given you this city? It's like, if this is a present, Lord, it's wrapped up rather tightly. You know, like people sometimes give you gifts at Christmas and they've used 4 or 5 rolls of sellotape on it. It's like, thanks. Like the first time you get kids to wrap Christmas presents for somebody, it's like, this is exciting. It's 4 days later before they've actually managed to unwrap it. Thank you, Lord. But the Lord's saying, no, Joshua, can't you see I've given you the city? It's a call to Joshua to trust that that thing which he can't yet see will be brought about. It will be brought about. However overwhelming it looks, however immovable that obstacle appears to be, however daunting and impossible to overcome. We've just watched a little baby being baptized, and I wonder if there have been moments, Mr. and Mrs. Douglas, where you've thought, goodness gracious, what have we done? That one child is so easy. Have you ever, maybe you didn't think that either. But you know, there's those times when you feel slightly overwhelmed, and you think, how did my parents do it? And certainly lovely to see you today. How did my parents do it? And the answer is, if they did it right, they did it by faith. Because what they did was that they didn't consider that the obvious obstacles that lie before any new parents were a reason to give in or to stop. There's lots of other questions you want to consider before you go planning your family's future, okay? There's lots of other things to consider, but let not your feeling of obvious incapacity be the thing that stops you in your tracks. It's really funny, Cora just went like this. Is that actually one of those little sign language things? How many little siblings do you want, Cora? Have you got a gesture for... No, we weren't committed to anything. Rather, let your life be an arena in which you and all the world get to watch the Lord at work. That would be the right way of approaching these obstacles. So watching the Lord at work is invitation to faith. Second thing, they look back and they see God doing all this stuff, and it's like, wow, this is extraordinary. And then they realize, secondly, that they have been granted an extraordinary privilege. Not just possession of the land, possession of this city, but they have been granted, secondly, the privilege of worshipping God. I want to spend a bit of time reflecting on this because it's really quite significant. We have seen before that there is a quite tight relationship between Israel's worship of the Lord on the one hand and God's work for them on the other. I use the phrase liturgical warfare to describe how the people of Israel enter the land. Remember that when we look back at Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4. The thought is that what Israel, the people of God, do is depicted as a liturgical act. It's a worship service of sorts. And all the vocabulary and all the accoutrements and all the stuff they're supposed to do looks like worship things. And as they do those acts of worship, God acts in history for them. And this is a point which we'll return to again and again and again and again. We might return to it even later today. That the way that we are to act in order to anticipate seeing God at work in history is to worship him, to gather together, lift him up on our praises, to enthrone him, and then we wait and watch what he does and seek to cut with the grain and become involved in what he's doing. And you see it here. You notice when I was reading, there's this long procession. Verse 8, look. Joshua commanded the people, seven priests and seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, and they're blowing the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord is following them, and the armed men are walking in front, and then the rear guard, all the people seem to be walking behind. It looks like the rear guard will be everybody who could either walk or be carried, will be circling the city. And if you do the math and figure out how big the city was, it would have been this massive crowd, about 1,000 feet kind of wide, or kind of from the center to the outside, all the way around the city, just kind of walking around like this, shuffling around the city in silence with trumpets blowing. It's a liturgical procession. We used to do things like this when I was a kid in the Anglican Church in England. On Palm Sunday, we'd have I guess it's the sort of thing you can only really do in small town, rural England. You hire a donkey. And it's not really going to work in Fort Worth, is it? These processions would be liturgical acts of worship, acts of remembrance in that case. And what's striking, as the narrative unfolds, it's really kind of labored in a way. It goes over the same thing over and over again. Do you notice that? And I read the first day, and then I read the second day bit from verse 12 down to verse 14, and you're thinking, good grief, is it going to... And the third day, and the fourth day, and mercifully, end of verse 14, they kind of summarize, this they did for 6 days. But it reminds you of the book of Leviticus, doesn't it? All these detailed procedures all laid out. It looks like instructions for worship, which is what it is. It's why they use trumpets. Trumpets are used basically apart from... Mount Sinai, which is a worship service, they're used in two contexts, military contexts and liturgical worship contexts. That's where you use trumpets in the scriptures. And this, of course, brings those together because they do belong together, which is why you have trumpets at both of them. Now, this conquest then, the form that this conquest takes, you worship and watch God act, that then shapes the expectations of the people of Israel as they enter the land. This is almost like a paradigm for the rest of their lives. So they conquer by worship, and then when they get into the land, they're supposed to live in the same way. And we've talked about this before. You remember, right, those of you who've been at All Saints for any number of months, I've talked before about how our worship service itself is like our lives in microcosm. Think about how a worship service is structured. It begins with God calling us into his presence. God takes the initiative. And then pretty much the first thing we do, unless we've got baptism, which is, guess what? God welcoming a new person into the community to join in our life together. The first thing we do pretty much is confess our sins. And then we have our sins forgiven. And then we have this long bunch of stuff about hearing the word of God and responding in prayer and praise, which is what we're doing now. And then at the end, towards the end, we have communion. Then the Lord sends us out into the world to live for him. So worship is like a kind of mini picture of our lives. That's what it's supposed to be. And therefore, it is kind of empowerment for our lives. We come here to receive from God that which we need to go out there and live. That's how worship coordinates with the rest of our lives. And worship is a gift. God does not need you. God does not need me. God is entirely sufficient, infinite and relational and perfect, Trinitarianly in himself. God has given of himself in creating a world full of people who receive everything that they have and everything that they are as a gift. And then he gives you the additional gift of being able to offer that back to him and to relate to him in worship. Everything in connection with our relationship with God is a gift from him. And you look closer, you see again, as you look at the details, the details draw attention to this. So let me just see if you've been paying attention to the text so far. How many days in total? There's an easy question. Children, that's like embarrassingly easy, Pastor Jeffrey. How many days did they walk around? Okay. We're not going on until somebody's answered my question. Okay, how many days? 7 days. Yeah, of course it was 7 days. Like, that was really too easy. Like, is the answer Jesus, or am I missing something? Well, there's a coincidence. I don't think. Where have you seen 7 days before? You know where you've seen 7 days before. And sometimes people will abstract this slightly and say, well, seven is the number of completeness, which it kind of is, but seven is the number of completeness because it is the time it took God to create the world, according to Genesis 1. It's 7 days. And what you've got specifically is 6 days in which God works and then one day on which he rests, and then he invites all the people to share in that experience with him. And you look at the 7 days here, and you notice there's loads more sevens in this chapter. If you look closely, you go and do concordance work on a Sunday afternoon. The verb to go around the city is repeated 7 times. The verb to shout is repeated 7 times. 7 times it's said that somebody lifted up or took up something. You include chapter 5, verse 13, when Joshua lifted up his eyes. 7 times the verb to lift up the ark or his eyes is used. The word seven is repeated, guess how many times? No, 14, obviously. Well, 14, I'll come to the reason why in a second. It's 14 is twice 7. The trumpet is repeated 14 times. Shofar, 14 times, twice 7. Again, there's a very significant reason for that. Well, why is it? Partly, it's just beautiful. It is a piece of spectacular literary artistry. But it's not just that. Think about all those things that are done or said 7 times. Every single one of them is something the people do. 7 times, shout. seven times. I don't mean they shout seven times, but the word shout, which they do, is seven times. Walking around the city, lifting up their eyes or lifting up the ark. The thought is this, that as the Lord is doing his thing, and it's a sevenfold thing, so the people of Israel are sharing in what the Lord does. There's a sevenfoldness to what God does. It's on the seventh day that he does his thing and brings the walls down. And the description of all the people's actions is designed to show that we're echoing what the Lord does. It's this vital theological principle that you know, once I articulate it in slightly different terms, that the Lord works graciously and powerfully and miraculously sometimes as we seek to serve him. We could easily draw the false conclusion from the fact that the Lord brought the walls down, that we don't have to do anything. I think, well, Joshua chapter 6 would look very different then, wouldn't it? So the people of Israel just hang out there, sit in your camp, don't do anything, the Lord will bring the walls down. No. What do the people of Israel do? They don't do nothing. What they do is they share in the experience of almost participating in, but certainly witnessing and being a party to the things that the Lord is miraculously doing. So it's not that they don't do anything. In more technical terms, divine monergism, that is to say, that the claim that God acts without any, so to speak, assistance from us, does not involve our passivity. Rather, God involves us in his purposes. So you think back to all the things that God has done over your life, and you think, loads of those things he did through people. And that's not, oh, that was the people doing it and not God. It was God at work in and through that sermon that was preached, or that young man who came to you, or that family that's looked after you, or that, when I was at college, that senior who befriended me when I was a freshman, or whatever it was. The Lord is at work in and through those things. And this extends, pardon me, not just to our formal liturgical worship, we might say, but actually to the whole of our lives. I want to talk about this for a little bit, because this is something where there has been something of a debate in evangelical circles over the last 40, 45 years or so. In 1985... a scholar called Howard Marshall, good scholar, biblical scholar, wrote loads of New Testament commentaries, good guy, wrote an article called How Far Did the Early Christians Worship God? And his point was, the word or words to do with worship are not really used in the New Testament to describe this kind of activity, gathered corporate liturgical worship. He pointed out, rather, that they're used mostly to describe the whole of our lives. And that happens to be true. And so what that generated then was a misunderstanding that, okay, so you got this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where you go from, well, we used to gather for formal liturgical worship under the Old Covenants, but now we don't need to do any of that stuff because in the New Testament the Spirit's kind of everywhere and the whole of your life is worship. You heard that phrase? All of life is worship. And it's sometimes associated with the claim that, therefore this, well really, this isn't really worship, because the New Testament doesn't call it that. This should be an evangelistic event, rather than a service of worship. And so this is, if you've never come across this, then the Lord bless you, your parents have done a great job and protected you from some kind of, all kinds of nonsense. But certainly in the circles that I moved in 30 years ago or so, this was a very widely held view, and people would kind of get twitchy if you called church worship. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, like so much of so many new insights, they're partly right and partly wrong. Dr. Marshall is right in what he's affirming, that worship in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament actually, is often used in relation to the whole of our lives, not just to what we do when we gather together. He's right in what he affirms, but wrong in what he denies. A fuller biblical picture of what worship means would take seriously the patterns of Old Testament Scripture and see how they're supposed to be fulfilled under the newer covenant. I mean, even in the New Testament, like in Acts 13:2, the word to worship is used of prayer, and in that case, they're fasting and praying. It's clear that the same language can be used. So, somehow what we need to do is to preserve this notion that what we're doing here is worshipping God. We're gathering in his presence to renew our relationship with him. And yet at the same time, Dr. Marshall is right to affirm that all of our lives are to be seen as worship. And most commonly, people will cite Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See? Sacrificial, worship language. Holy and acceptable to God. Worship, vocabulary. Your bodies are sacrifices. This is your spiritual worship. And then, of course, verse 2 goes on to say, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And Romans 12 all the way through to 16 is all about how we live. So we have to capture that aspect of what it means to worship. And one of the best ways to do so is to realize this is not a New Testament innovation. The mistake is to imagine that this is some transition that has taken place between Old Testament times and New Testament times. It was always the case that worship was to be something that was done in the whole of the life of the people of Israel. And you know it because you look closely at chapter 6 of the book of Joshua and you see it. Actually, you have to go back to chapter 5 as well. Notice, when you go into a temple or a holy sanctuary of any kind, actually this applies to non-Israelite sanctuaries, but certainly to Israelite sanctuaries, you go in, you pass water, and then you enter holy space. That's what the tabernacle was designed to be like. That's what the temple would later in Israel's life be designed to be like. So what happens when the Israelites enter the land? They go across water, and then the Lord encounters Joshua and says, take your shoes off, Josh, because you're standing on holy ground. And he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the land itself. In other words, the whole of the land of Canaan is depicted as one giant holy sanctuary in which Israel are priests serving God all the time. It's even possible that the city of Jericho is supposed to be understood in this way. If you look on Google Earth, which ancient Israelites couldn't really do, but it was kind of obvious to them, there's the reason why there's a city at Jericho and had been for so many centuries before this time was because there was a big spring of water. So there's this big splurge of green if you look on Google Earth or satellite view on Google Maps or something, because it's a well-watered sanctuary. It looks like, you could even imagine thinking as you're walking into it, this looks like the water place as we're entering the land. So the whole of Israel's life is supposed to be lived in the sanctuary that is the land of Canaan. And that forms this pattern that extends not just in New Testament times. It's how the people of Israel were supposed to live. The whole of our lives are to be offered as sacrifice. All of our lives offered as worship. What do you do when you go to the sanctuary in the Old Covenant to worship God? You take the very best you have. You rock up with some half-blind, lame sheep. Expect God to accept that? Like, Malachi's on your case. And yet, how much of the time do we actually need to hear the positive side of what Dr. Marshall has said, which is that when we step out of here, we step out of here to worship. Our lives, our family lives, our interactions with each other are sacrifices to God. The question is, are they going to be acceptable to him? And this point is strengthened then by, I mentioned the 14 ram's horns. There's one other chapter in Scripture where ram's horn is mentioned 14 times, except it's not translated ram's horn. The word is yobel, and it's translated jubilee, Leviticus 25. It's the jubilee, the same word is here translated ram's horn. 14 times in the regulations for the Jubilee, 14 times here. So why? Clearly, there's some attempt to connect the two episodes. So what's the Jubilee all about? Well, the Jubilee, as you know, is that great occasion once every 50 years where all the land that has changed hands, everything that's been traded, goes back to its original owners. And why is it that? What's the logic? Well, the rationale is it's not yours. At least it's not yours to keep. You can lease the land, in effect, And the land is your inheritance, but it's not like yours to do with what you want. And here you get an echo of that. Here you are, you're about to enter the glorious promised land. You have been waiting for generations to see this. How your grandfather and your great-grandfather would have loved to see what you now see as the walls come tumbling down and you enter your inheritance. And it doesn't belong to you in the sense that you can just do what the heck you like now. It's the Lord's. And every 50 years, you'll get a reminder of that. Every moment, let us remember. This is worship, yes. And so's that. And that land which you've received as an inheritance, the world which is ours, according to Romans 4, yeah, it's yours to do with what the Lord says. We're disposable in that sense. We're slaves of God. We're to be His. I was, along with the entire cricketing world, which is not tremendously well represented here, was shocked a couple of days ago to hear of the death at the age of 52 of one of the greatest players of modern times, Shane Warne. And the reason everyone was shocked is because he's 52. And I'm 47. And it just makes you think. Like, what would you do? How would you prioritize if you thought, yeah, limited time left? Now, there are problems with that. You know, we should build for the future. And we don't have limited time left in one sense, do we? But there is a sense in which that reconfigures our priorities, isn't there? There's a right way in which that's... Yeah, I don't want to waste a day offering impure sacrifices of worship. Very briefly, give me three sentences. Along with being reminded that the land is a gift, they have the privilege of worshipping. They have the privilege also, finally, of welcoming outsiders. Right at the end of the chapter, I won't read those verses, but you know they're there. This impure, immoral, pagan lady, who, I mean, Joshua, in verse 22, can't even bring himself to say her name. Go into the prostitute's house. She is welcomed into the people of God. In verse 25, she has lived in Israel to this day. One of the vital things for the people of God to remember and to give thanks for is their calling to be ministers to the nations. We are first, of course, beneficiaries of this. It's not that, well, we're the ones who deserve it. No, I suppose we'll probably do some evangelism at some point. No. We are first and foremost the beneficiaries of the grace of a God who has extended his arms so wide as to bring in people like her and people like us. And Israel is never to forget that they're made of the same stuff, and we are to welcome them like they welcomed this woman, who's only one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, teach us, we pray, to be men and women of gratitude, conscious of our debt to you, and not stricken with a burden of trying to pay you back, but rather living our lives as joyful sacrifices for you in your presence, constantly remembering your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.